We return to Matthew chapter 13 this morning. We pick up at verse 34, Matthew 13, 34 to 43. All these things spake Jesus. That's always important. It's particularly important for us to note it this morning as we begin, because apart from the revelation from the lips of the Lord Jesus in terms that cannot be mistaken, you and I could not possibly know what Jesus reveals about the future. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. Then Jesus sent the multitude away, and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. He answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man. The field is the world. The good seed are the children of the kingdom. But the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Heavenly Father, as we read these words of thy Son, our Savior, we can't help but think of that song sung about the Lord Jesus among us, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. And there isn't anything mild about what Jesus revealed concerning the future on this occasion of record. We know that our blessed Lord first spoke of these things in a manner veiled, concealed, to the multitudes, but to be revealed to those who followed Christ. And even with that being said, we know, as the record of the scripture indicates, that later in that day, those following Christ came to him and asked for further clarity. They asked for plain speaking in a straightforward manner, that they could glean exactly what he was talking about concerning the wheat and the tares. And the plain words of Christ are both terribly disturbing and wonderfully blessed. We pray today that we would not shy away from that which is terribly disturbing, but that we also would embrace in Christ that which is just phenomenally a blessing. For these things, we do pray as we begin in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen. I'm thinking this morning of two musicians separated by about 3,000 years and godly purpose. Asaph was a godly musician appointed by King David. I would like to hold him in contrast to the unregenerate, now dead Beatle, John Lennon. John Lennon wrote his most famous song, Imagine, is the title of it. It is without doubt his most impactful lyric, cemented in the minds of the American psyche by his murder in the streets of New York City. John wrote of his vision for the future in the world in song, with these words. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us, above us, only sky. In the world of Lennon's dreams, there is no heaven and there is no hell. There are no nations. There are no borders. There is no religion. There's just living for today in peace and human kindness. In the dream of John Lennon, man is his own God. And somehow man can get it done. In contrast to the dream, I would be inclined to call it a nightmare of John Lennon, Asaph was the Old Testament musician appointed by King David that was likewise a prophet of Yahweh who wrote 12 truth tunes or 12 psalms, one of which, Psalm 78, calls upon the people of God to remember God in every season of their life. Asaph said, remember God, quote, established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded the fathers, that they should make them known to their children. Asaph was concerned that God's people would forget their responsibility in telling the truth of God to upcoming generations. And so Asaph in Psalm 78 additionally wrote these words, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Asaph writes his song knowing that God is God and there is none else. Asaph wrote his song as a believer in God. Lennon wrote his song as an unbeliever in God. And the vast majority of people in our nation believe John Lennon. You and I are numbered among the people that believe the Lord Jesus. Amen? Remember that. We believe the Lord Jesus. Matthew, the disciple of Christ Jesus, quotes Asaph in 1335. 1335, Matthew says that the prophetic lyric of Asaph, the prophet, was fulfilled by the Lord Jesus when Jesus forecasted his vision of things to come in parables that both revealed and concealed the truth. Matthew did not believe that we are left to human imaginations, but rather enabled by the grace of God to receive divine revelation concerning things to come. Now, most of you that are here this morning know the big word for that. Eschatology is the big word we use for the doctrine of things to come. Matthew records for us that moment in time in which the followers of Christ ask for him to declare. The word declare, verse 36, simply means make plain. Make it absolutely plain as to what exactly you are saying by way of parable. And in speaking plain, the Lord Jesus, of course, once again addresses the topic according to their desire for clarity, namely the particular parable. We would number it parable number 2, the parable of the wheat and the weeds, or if you will, the parable of the tares. The Lord's answer to his disciples' request not only provided them the keys of interpretation to the parable of wheat and tares, but it furthermore gives us a broad overview of the actual trajectory of all human history right up and until God's appointed end. You and I don't just know something of the future, we know all of it as to its summary right up until the very end. We've said now for weeks that these kingdom parables explain what did happen, primarily the rejection by the Jewish nation of Messiah in the first advent, and these parables anticipate what would happen in days to come after the Lord's fulfillment of ministry in the first advent until his glorious return. And thirdly, that these parables prepare the Lord's followers to live in a period of human history previously unforeseen by the godless and the godly. What the Lord Jesus says plainly in this text is absolutely game-changing, life-changing. Here then are the keys to the interpretation of the kingdom parable of the wheat and tares. I'm going to give you three of them. I'm not yet to the sermon. I'm just still in the introduction, but so you know. Three keys. Number one, Jesus said that the Son of Man, capital S, Son of Man, was the planter of good seed. Jesus said that the good seed are the children of the kingdom planted in the field of this world. See that? World? Planted in the world, it says. The field is the world, verse 38. It's interesting. He didn't say Israel. He didn't say the Middle East. He didn't say the United States of America. Jesus said that he's the good seed planter in the world. That's significant. It indicates something of the scope of the plan of God for the ages. And of course, it says that Jesus is the good seed planter in the world. Luke, who writes the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, tells us, characterizes his own gospel writing as everything Jesus began to teach and to do. And then Luke characterizes the book of Acts as that which the Lord Jesus continues to do through his Holy Spirit in the life of his apostles and ultimately his church. So that when we preached to you a number of years ago the book of Acts, we said, most correctly, the book of Acts is not the Acts of the Apostles, nor most correctly is the book of Acts the Acts of the Holy Spirit, though certainly it records both Apostles and Holy Spirit's actions. We taught you that the book of Acts is most properly to be understood as the continuing actions of Jesus Christ on earth while bodily absent but present in the body, which is his church. Which church we are. So what is our view of the Lord's work? The world. And what is that work? What is his action continuing in this present hour, or we would not be here? Good seed planting. He's the good seed planter. Well, I know a lot of Christians that think that's their job. And of course, then if they think it's their job, and they try to do what they think is their job, guess what? They'll bump their head against people. And soon conclude, you can't be done. It has no more power in it than does the dream of Johnny Lennon. No, the work of God is accomplished by God. And Jesus Christ is the good seed planter. And he's still active in doing that. Or we wouldn't be here. I find great encouragement. I thought about preaching a whole sermon on that, but I just made it a part of the introduction. Secondly, Jesus said that Satan was the enemy who purposefully planted bad seed, which are the children of the wicked one, living side by side with the children of the kingdom in this world. Wheat and tares. Thirdly, Jesus said that in the harvest time appointed, the separation of all things, good and bad, would take place. And of that action, you and I have nothing to do with. Very, very interesting. The plain speaking of the Lord Jesus on this particular day, as the disciples ask him. Now, there's much more eschatological revelation here with which we're going to work. But first, observe with me by way of continuing introduction. Did you bring your lunch? No, you did not. I know that. Three grammatical insights. Number one, the word world, verse 38. The field is the world. The word is cosmos. It speaks of this present physical world in which you and I live. But the word world, verse 38, is different from the word world in verse 39 and the word world in verse 40. In verse 39 and 40, the word is aeon, or age, The field planted is in this physical world, this physical cosmos in which we live, but the end of the age, the end of the time period as we know it, has been appointed by God. Eschatology, future things, are entirely up to God. And what God has determined is fixed as to its conclusion, and it is fixed as to its active paths to get there. Fixed as to its conclusion, and fixed as to its active paths to get there. Grammatical insight, difference in the word world as found in the text. Secondly, with reference to the devil and other named angels, in verse 39, you have evidence of a created class of spirit beings thought of as evil, held in contrast to spirit beings thought of as elect, evil and elect angel. All spirit beings were created in righteousness, but many joined the heavenly rebellion following the angelic prince Lucifer, while many others confirmed their service and election rightly before God. And then the third thing, by way of grammatical insight, is just a personal pronoun. In verse 41, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. To whom do spirit beings belong? Well, anybody could say they belong to God. True. But the verse says, the Son of Man shall send forth his angels. So who is the creator and the singular sender of all elect angels? God. And we would specify Father, Son, and Spirit. The elect angels do the bidding of the born Son of Man, who is likewise the eternal Son of God. Now, concerning the future of humanity, here is what else you and I know for sure. No doubt about it. Because the Lord Jesus Christ himself revealed it. Three things. And they are serious, and they are phenomenal. Number one, this world has an appointment with fire. Verse 40 says, as therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, so shall it be in the end of this world. 42, shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Prescribed fire is still practiced in this modern era as the best means to eliminate invasive species of plants. Verse 40 cites a common practice of gathering up the weeds in the day of harvest and burning them. As we said when preaching parable number 2 from verses 24 to 30, the wheat was gathered and burned. The weeds were gathered and burned. Jesus said, so shall it be in the end of this age. A furnace of fire, or if you will, a lake of fire, as Revelation says it, is appointed by God to remove permanently the weeds from his wheat. Salvation is all of God. Salvation is very serious. Salvation among us is commonly thought to yield to the believer promise of heaven. True. But salvation is much more than that. Salvation, which is all of God, salvation, which is serious because God is serious, salvation is all about God making unholy people holy. And without that work of God, no man could see the Lord. For without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And the idea is never in the Bible that God, who is exclusively the author and the actor of all salvation, and God, who is serious about his plan of salvation, there's nothing that gives an indication in the Bible that God gives you a ticket onto his airplane to go to heaven without giving to you his active work by means of his Holy Spirit through the Word of God to make you a holy person here and now for then and there. There's no such thing as salvation without heaven, and there is no such thing as salvation without holy. And you and I know that we are not perfectly holy in action and behavior and thought here and now, but certainly we ought to be growing in our understanding and embrace of holiness, because God doesn't save ever a little bit. God always saves all the way. That's important. That's important. Especially when you confront the sobering truth that this world has an appointment with fire. A furnace of fire, a lake of fire, for permanently removing unbelievers from God's family. That's what Jesus said. Anybody can read that and understand that. The question is, do we believe that? I'd like to say, yes, we do. Oh, yes, we do. Number two, elect angels have a role in the kingdom purge appointed according to verse 39 and verse 41. Elect angels, not human saints, are sent by God to reap the bad from the good at the end of the age. The Lord Jesus is the sender of those angels in the day ahead. Look carefully now at verse 41 once again. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom, his angels, his kingdom, all things that offend. And them which do or practice iniquity. So the ones that are excluded, verse 41, fall under the word things and fall under the word them. Things that offend. Whom? Everything that offends God is removed. And them that offend God and practice sin, iniquity, are removed. That verse is very clear. Our future as believers is void of evil things and evil people. All sin and sinners are to be removed from the kingdom of God ahead. And, says verse 42, shall cast them into a furnace of everlasting fire. John Lennon's song invites us to imagine no hell, but the Lord Jesus proclaimed there is hell fire, and it is no joke for sin and sinners. Evangelicalism says, let's please be happy and not ever harsh. God's word says we must be holy or we shall not see the Lord. Wow. Serious things. It kind of makes you want to talk like Paul. Oh, the goodness and the severity of God. Oh, the goodness and the severity of God. 3. Believers from all generations will then be acclimated to perfect righteousness within and around them. The prospects for the children of the kingdom, the sons of God, is glorious. And honestly, very, very difficult to imagine. Imagine a world in which there is only righteous things. Imagine a world in which there are only righteous people. It's hard to do. I mean, I like the thought, but when you move from generalization to specificity, it gets a little dicey when you start thinking about, well, what kind of things will all be removed as a result of their element of evil? And what kind of people will be removed as a result of their continuation of sin and evil? In the kingdom to come, which has no end or age of time assigned, but is rather eternal, everything and everyone is perfectly righteous as God is righteous. In the eternal age to come, those ones made righteous shine. Look at verse 43. Then shall, I like to add the words, then shall, as a matter of fact, the righteous, eklampto, Greek word ek, out, lampno, light, light out. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, otherwise called the kingdom of God. Now, when Jesus is telling these kingdom parables, he quite often uses the reference kingdom of heaven. And while there is indeed a happy correlation, they're not exactly the same. And in regards to the kingdom of heaven and the principles of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is teaching here, it explains what had happened when Israel rejected their Lord. It anticipates what's going to happen as the Lord Jesus continues his work on earth, even while bodily absent. And then it prepares those that are followers of Christ to follow on. This is the truth right from the lips of the Lord Jesus. Our explanation today is once again augmented by the summary statement of the Apostle John. Not John Lennon, but the Apostle John. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, then, as many as receive him now, to them he gave the power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. The great love of the Savior affords you and I still opportunity to be numbered among the children of the kingdom in the midst of this evil world. We who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ can gain confidence from the Word of God that indeed we are saved. And we're being saved. And we shall be saved. One more thought. It is the righteous that shine forth in the coming kingdom. It is only the righteous that shine forth in the coming kingdom. And so then the question to my own soul would be this: am I righteous? Certainly not by birth. Certainly not perfectly righteous in practice, even right now as I stand before you. But only the righteous shine forth. Am I righteous? Well, I think you know that my answer would be ultimately yes. I am, but only in the Bible sense. Only in the Bible sense that I believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believed in the person and the work of Christ as my Savior. And on the basis of that, having called upon the name of the Lord, I have been saved. Theologians like to talk about positional righteousness, and that's a good word, but it has so been overemphasized in churches like ours that many of us hang on to the happy condition of our position without an adequate evidence of practical growth in righteousness. God does not save anybody a little bit. You either are or you aren't. And if you are God's child, positionally, then there ought to be growth and development of righteousness in your life, or you ought to wonder if you have the real deal in Christ. Righteousness grows until it's perfected in the day of Christ. But don't miss this. Only those who are perfectly righteous shine forth in the kingdom of the Father. No wonder Jesus said, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Father, we would confess to you this morning that nothing in our world commends the hearing of the kind of truth we've just preached. We would acknowledge that many things in the modern church would not cause us in any way to have ears to hear the things that Jesus said on this day of record. But those of us that have known the love of Christ, those of us that have come to understand the truth of Christ, those of us that have indeed expressed faith in Christ, rejoice in the work begun and continuing until the hour of presentation as complete. O God, let there be an understanding. Let there be an effort and a diligence of commitment to grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord Jesus here and now, even until the day, the great day, guaranteed, the day of shining forth. We pray these things in Jesus' name and for his blessed sake. Amen.